Luke chapter 11, verse 27. When you get there, I'd like your attention. The Bible says that in the last days that people will not endure truth. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 2 through 5, listen while I read. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." I'd like to read verse 3 again in the New Living Translation. It says, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to right teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things." You be watchful. In other words, you be on the alert. You be watchful. Watch out so that you can avoid such things. Unfortunately, though, today many Christians and many churches have not heeded the words that Paul wrote to us there in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. For the time in which we live is a perfect description, really, of what Paul was addressing there in those chapters. A time when people have turned aside from the truth and have been deceived by fables and doctrines of demons. And in our passage this morning that we're going to look at, we see that Jesus is going to give an exhortation to heed the truth. And he's also going to proclaim the blessedness that comes along or goes along with being people who heed the truth, who know it and keep it. But also he will pronounce judgment upon those who renounce the truth, who turn aside from the truth. We left off with Jesus demonstrating his power over the demonic forces and casting a demon, as you recall there in verse 14, out of a man who was mute. The man could not speak, but when Jesus commanded the demon to leave, his tongue was loose. The demon left and the man began to speak. Now, there were two reactions to this miracle that Jesus performed. The first was that the people, it says, the multitude marveled. They were affected by his miracle, but the religious leaders, as Matthew's gospel points out to us, they were offended. The multitudes were affected, the religious leaders were offended, and they began to say, "He cast out demons by the power of Satan himself." And Jesus goes on to explain to them how that it was obviously God's power that he was doing this work, that Satan is not divided against himself. And he says to them, you need to deal with that. And in verse 23, he makes it very clear when he says that you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. And then he goes on to tell the parable of the strong man and the remaining verses. And we pick up in verse 27 this morning where it says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" Here's this woman who's obviously excited by the power demonstrated by Christ, and she's also touched by the words spoken by Christ. And in sincerity, I believe, she cries out, "Blessed be your mother. Blessed be the woman who bore you and who nursed you." But notice, this is the first time recorded in history, the first attempt to venerate Mary, to exalt Mary. And in the pagan religions of that time, they often worshiped the goddesses. Example, in the ancient Babylonian religion, they worshiped Nimrod, but equally worshiped with him was his mother, Semiramis. And she was given the title, the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God. And prayers would be made to her that she might intercede for that person to her son. Now, what's interesting is the Catholic Church has done a similar thing with Mary. Note, in the Catholic prayer, the Hail Mary, Mary is called the very same thing that Semiramis was. It says there, Hail Mary, Mother of God. And she's encouraged to do the very same thing that Semiramis would do, and she's there seen as interceding or asked to intercede for people to her son. As it says there, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. The thing that we must realize, though, is there's no scriptural basis to pray to Mary. There's no scriptural basis to ask Mary to intercede for us. In fact, on another occasion, when Jesus was in the city of Capernaum, it says that he was there in a home and there was a large crowd once again gathered to hear him speak. And it was during that time that Mary and his brothers came to see him. But the crowd was so big that they couldn't get into the house. So a messenger came seeking to let him know, hey, your mother's outside. And Jesus responded by saying there, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, if I were trying to get to Jesus through Mary, that passage would cause me a lot of trouble, because here we see a situation in her life where she couldn't even get through the crowd to see him. What's even more worse is that there has been an attempt, or actually there hasn't been an attempt, they've actually done this, that in certain Catholic churches, one particular in Rome, they have sought to make Mary a co-redeemer with Christ. In this particular church in Rome, outside of the church is a large cross. On the cross is a statue of Jesus crucified on one side and a statue of Mary crucified on the other. The attempt there to make her a co-redeemer. I think that such attention and actions grieve the heart of Mary. As she's there in heaven, I think that if she could, she would say to the Catholic Church and to anyone else, man, get your eyes off of me and get them on my son. Get them on Jesus. Such attempts to exalt Mary above all women and put her on an equal place with Jesus are a good example of the quote-unquote doctrine of demons that Paul spoke of in writing to Timothy. And there's no scriptural basis for such a teaching, for the Bible says concerning Mary that she was highly favored among women. Not above women, but highly favored among women. She was a blessed individual, yes indeed, in having the opportunity to bring forth the Messiah. But she's not favored above women or above men, and certainly not on an equal place with Jesus. But this teaching is a good example of the doctrine of demons coming from the pit of hell itself. And the focus of all such deception is to get people's eyes off of Jesus and the sufficiency of His finished work on Calvary, His person and His work, and to get the focus on someone else or something else. And it's a common characteristic of all false doctrine. And it's sad to think that in the name of religion, there are those who are missing out, putting their faith and trust in Jesus and in His work. It's sad. Guys, we need to watch that we never allow ourselves to fall into such deception that would get our eyes off of Jesus. That would bring us to a place where we would begin to trust in some formula or lean to some other understanding that would take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So here we see the first attempt of an individual to exalt Mary, but notice how Jesus responds. He says in verse 28, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now this is the key. Now, Jesus loved his mother, but he knew that man's tendency would be to exalt her, to seek to deify her. So what does he do? He challenges people to hear the truth. That implies knowing it. To hear the truth and to keep the truth. How can you and I be sure that we will be people who will not go astray in our faith? How can we be sure that we will not be those who, as Paul was writing, in the last days in which I believe we are living, many will depart from the faith, meaning they were in the faith but departed from the faith. They'll depart from it. Why? Because chasing after these doctrines of demons, how can we be sure that that won't happen to us if we make sure that we're people that know the Word and keep the Word? People who hear it and keep it. You know, a problem today in the United States is that we are a nation that is becoming more and more biblically illiterate. People in churches today who don't know the Word, who don't hear it, in some reasons because it's not being taught in churches, in some churches today. But they don't know the Word, they don't study it, and they don't keep it. One pastor on a particular Sunday morning, he, at the end of his message, he told his congregation, I want everybody here before next Sunday to read Mark chapter 17. The following Sunday, he began the service by asking, now how many of you today read the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Mark? Almost everyone's hand in that congregation went up. And then he proceeded to tell them that there is no chapter 17 of the Gospel of Mark. And after that, he proceeded to teach a message on lying. But there's a good example of people not knowing the Word and definitely not keeping the Word. We are to know it and to keep it. James declared that to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. It's the sin of not just transgressing, but it's the sin of knowing the Word but not keeping it. James said to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. You want to be blessed by God, more blessed than Mary? Here's the key. Hear the Word. Know it and keep it. Study it. Dig into the Scriptures and seek to hear it with a soft and pliable heart. Pray the Word of God in, meditate upon it, and then seek by God's grace and the power of His Holy Spirit to carry it out, to live it in your life. And Jesus says you will be a blessed individual. So some are deceived today by the doctrines of demons because they don't know the truth or they ignore the truth, but others are distracted from the truth because they want their senses tickled. It's that mentality that says, show me a sign. There are many today falling into that. Notice verse 29. It says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus was always drawing crowds, but here we see a crowd gathering for the wrong reason. He began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. You know, it amazes me today how easy it is for some people to gather a crowd. To think about that, thousands of people will scramble down to an arena to watch grown men, quote unquote, pretend to wrestle. You know, Rodzilla and that kind of thing. I don't get that. What amazes me really about that is that I think, you know, don't these people have something better to do with their time than to watch this type of thing? But what is even more amazing and actually tragic is that hundreds, even thousands of people will travel great distances to a church where in the name of God and supposedly through the working of the Holy Spirit, they will see people falling on the ground and laughing uncontrollably. Others running around the room, some barking like a dog, others mooing like a cow, others roaring like a lion, some pretending to fly like eagles. And people have been, in recent years, flocking to such places, seeking some new sign, some new wonder, some new experience of quote-unquote God. Well, it's this mentality that Jesus addresses here in verse 29. Now, verse 29 takes us back to verse 16, where the Pharisees say, "Show us a sign." In fact, Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 12, in his account of this story, he puts those two verses together. In fact, why don't you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 38. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Notice Jesus' description here of this type of mentality that says, "Show me a sign." That type of mentality that seeks to follow after signs and wonders. The words that he uses, the description that he gives is a very heavy one. And there's two words that I want us to briefly consider this morning that he gives concerning his meaning, because it's important, I think, that we take heed to these, to what he is saying here, that we don't find ourselves falling into this tendency. Even though we are a people who are given over to studying the Word of God, we need to be careful. So Jesus says, "You are an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks for a sign." The word "evil" speaks of that attitude that says, "I will not take God at His word. I won't believe what God's word says." It's that attitude that says, "Show me. Show me" kind of attitude. "I will not believe it until I can comprehend it or see it with my own eyes and touch it with my own hands." A few weeks ago when we were in Hungary, I was speaking out on the street and just preaching there. And I gave an invitation when I was done for anybody that wanted to talk some more or receive Christ. And a young man carrying a guitar came up and began to talk with me. He said, "You know, I thought what you were saying was very interesting, but this is what I have a problem with. You talk about Jesus and Him, you know, raising from the dead, but I've never seen it. And I can't believe it until I see it." Well, I asked if I could see his guitar, and I acted like I was going to throw it up into the air. And I said to him, "Do you believe in the law of gravity?" And he said, "Yes." And then I proceeded like I was going to do that. And I said, "You know, if I throw this up, it's going to break here on the ground." He said, "You can't see it, but you do believe it. You flow in it every day. Look at the air that you're breathing. You can't see it, but you know it's the very, you know, reason why you're living, because you're breathing." And we began to talk and kind of break down that mentality of concerning, you know, "I've got to see it to believe it." You know, Jesus says to us, people who say, "You know what, man, I can't believe it unless I see it." Jesus says, "Believe it, and then you'll see it." That's the difference. Jesus says, "Believe it, and then you'll see it." Think about Abraham. Before he was Abraham, he was Abram, which means blessed father. God came to him and said, "Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to bless your seed, and I'm going to give you a son, and your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven." Abram means blessed father. That's what his name means. But somewhere when he's around 90 years old, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. Can you imagine? He's cruising along and with somebody, and they say, "Hey, what's your name?" "Abraham." "Who gave you that name?" "God." "That name means the father of multitudes, doesn't it?" "Yeah." Well, how many kids do you have?" "Zero." But he believed that God was going to bless him, that he was going to give him a son. And the Bible says that he was justified by that faith. He believed, you see, that he who promised was faithful, and God is blessed by that type of faith. It blesses him. Remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the night of his resurrection? And he appeared there in the room, and all of them were there except for Thomas. And when we talked about this last week, and when Thomas came back and they said, "Man, we saw Jesus, he's alive." And Thomas said, "Unless I see the holes in his hands and touch the hole in his side, I will not believe it." That mentality, unless I can see it, I won't believe it. Jesus appears before him and says, "Here, Thomas, touch, feel, look, see." He falls down on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus responds and says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Guys, that's us. Jesus pronounces blessing on those who exercise that type of faith. Blessedness on those who would put their faith in the Word of God and believing it was so. God is pleased by that heart that says, "God said it, and I believe it," and that settles it. It blesses him. But notice he also says, not just an evil generation, that which would say, "I'm not going to believe the Word of God," but also an adulterous generation. Adulterous speaks of unfaithfulness in the worst sense. It speaks of the one who is not content or satisfied with their spouse. And it speaks of the one who allows their heart to be won over by another, who allows those feelings to shift their heart to another. Oftentimes in marriage, this happens because those quote-unquote feelings of being in love aren't as strong as maybe they were the day that you got married. Or they're not as strong as maybe they were when you were dating. They've diminished a little bit. So people wanting to feel that sensation and feel those feelings again, especially if maybe they're in a time where you know, it's just a rough time in the marriage, they go elsewhere seeking that out. And oftentimes that's why adultery takes place. But it also happens for similar reasons in people's walks with the Lord. Listen closely. You see, most of us have experienced those times when the presence of God was so sweet in our life that we were moved emotionally, that we were stirred in our heart, where we cried because we were broken by the Word of God and the presence of God. Or perhaps they were tears of joy as we were overwhelmed by God's love. All of us, or most of us, have had those times when we've been stirred in our hearts by a message, where it went beyond the intellect to the very core of our heart and our being, and we were just like you were the only person in the room, and it was like God was speaking to you. Most of us have experienced that. Most of us have experienced that warm sensation and excitement in worship. That sense of wonder and amazement that touches the very core of your being and leaves you at that place where you're just speechless and just blown away. And it's like, God, you are so good. You are so incredible. Most of us have experienced those times in our devotional life, when in prayer or in the Word of God, God's Word comes alive to us. And there's those feelings of such awe, just being awestruck by the Word of God. Most of us have experienced those type of emotions. And you know what? They're okay. Because God has made us into people who are emotional beings. He's made us people who have feelings and emotions and who can get stirred in that type of way. The problem is when we seek to live after such emotions. When we seek after those feelings and those sensations and we make them our pursuit and we seek to live off of those things, that's when it becomes a problem. When the person says, "You know what, I want to feel like I did on the night that I went forward at the crusade. I want to feel the way that I did at the men's retreat or women's retreat or at the youth camp that when I was a kid, I want to feel that way again. Or the day that I was baptized, I want to feel like that." And because those times were such sweet times, there's that temptation to want to seek after those things, to want to make those things our focus and our pursuit. Because you see, each one of us have also, I think, experienced those times where it seemed that God and His presence was distant. Times when the Word of God seemed dry. Times when the feelings were just not there. Times when it seemed like in worship that our worship wasn't penetrating the ceiling. Maybe when everybody else was just really entering in. And listen, it's in those times that we are vulnerable to seek after a sign. It's in those times that we are vulnerable to say, Lord, show me that you're there. Lord, let me feel your touch. But it's in those times especially that we need to walk by faith and not by sight or by feelings. It's in those times that we need to purpose in our heart to walk by faith in the Lord. You recall when David in Psalm 23 declared, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then he said, even though I walk through the dark valley of death, I will not be afraid because you are close beside me. And your rod and your staff, they protect me and they comfort me. Now, David didn't have the Lord physically with him. He didn't see the Lord physically walking with him through that valley. But David, it's the heart expressing that even though I don't see you, even though times may look bleak, I believe that you are here and I will not fear because you have said that you would never leave me nor forsake me. And you have said in your word that you would not allow me to be tempted beyond what I am able. Listen, feelings will come and go in your Christian walk. But we mustn't base our walk upon feelings and emotions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul declared that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And I think you could insert in there, or by feelings. We are to walk by faith. And Paul also said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith is to be based in the person of Jesus Christ and the word that has been given to us. It's faith and trust in the truth of God's word. But you see, if my walk with the Lord becomes experience and emotion centered, I will be one who is prone to follow after signs and wonders. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said in another place that signs and wonders would follow those who believe. But what we see happening today is that believers are following after signs and wonders in order to believe. I remember a time in my life many years ago where I was going through one of those dry times where the word just didn't seem to speak. In worship, it just seemed like it wasn't penetrating the ceiling. I'd be in worship services where everybody around me would be in tears, and I'd be thinking, you know, what is wrong with my heart? It's so hard. And I began to get very frustrated. Began to kind of search and look at my life and think, man, I must be in sin. I've never experienced this. It was very early in my walk with the Lord in my high school years. And I began to think, you know, I've never not had these, you know, feelings. What is going on? And I heard Raul Ries on the radio speaking about a time in his life, a 2-year period that he went through where he never felt anything, no feelings at all. And it was a time that he really had to learn to live by faith. So it was at that time that I purposed in my heart, okay, God, I am going to study your word because you tell me it's my daily bread. And Lord, I am going to worship you because you're worthy of all praise. And God, I'm going to share with other people about you because you tell us to go into the world and make disciples. And even though I don't feel anything, God, I'm going to pursue you in that way. And you know what? In that time in my life, I grew more than I ever had up to that point. And God used me more than he ever had up to that point. Coming to a place of just learning to walk by faith. So Jesus says here, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Remember what happened to Jonah? That prophet who God said, go to Nineveh, and he said, no, I don't think so. And he goes and gets on a boat going in the opposite direction, and it's there. God brings a storm, and then he, you know, gets thrown overboard. And you guys know the story. The big fish comes and swallows him up. And after 3 days, The word of the Lord comes to Jonah again and says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he says, okay, I'll go. And the fish barfs him up on the beach. And lo and behold, Jonah goes. What was the sign of Jonah that Jesus was speaking of here? A third grade Sunday school teacher asked her class that. What can we learn from the story of Jonah and the whale? And one child raised his hand and said that whales don't like people. No, that's not the sign of the story of Jonah. The sign is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the sign. Jesus makes it very clear there in Matthew 12, verse 40. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus is saying here, I'm going to give you one sign. To this generation and every generation to follow, this will be the sign that will be proof positive of my claim to deity. And it's a sign that God would do the incredible, that He would do the unthinkable, that God would do the impossible, that God would become a man. And as a man, He would go to a cross and He would pay the price for the sins of the world. Because He loved you and He loved me. But 3 days later, He would rise again from the dead. He would beat death and He would beat Satan and his cohorts. And Jesus said, this is the sign for all times. It's the resurrection. So that when you and I are in that place that we feel and we begin to sense, you know, oh man, I'm dry, and man, God's presence seemed distant, you know, wonder what is going on, that we can know and we can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. That there's an empty tomb. That He's alive. And if He's alive, that means He's here. Because He said He would never leave me or forsake me. That He would be with me, that He would see me through this situation. Job declared in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And how my heart yearns within me. John says when we see Him in 1 John 3, verse 2, when we see Him, we're going to be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And he says, that's our hope. And he who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Peter said that we have a living hope. Why? Because we have a living Savior. He's alive. He's risen. Guys, our faith is not without fact and without proof. Our faith is based in an empty tomb. And that is the basis for what we believe. It's the basis of all preaching. Paul said that if Christ did not rise, our faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. I was saved when I was 11 years old. And I could say that from 11 through junior high to my sophomore year of high school, that I loved the Lord. I went to church. But Jesus was just a part of my life. Like if it was a pie cut into slices, it's like He'd be a slice, along with my baseball pursuit and my other sports and hobbies and my family and school and girlfriends and buddies. It's like, yeah, Jesus was in there. But something happened in my sophomore year where Jesus became not just a part of my life, but He actually became my life. The very one that I was living for and everything else in my life was to revolve around Him. And what that was during my sophomore year of high school, when I was 16 years old and I started driving, I started getting asked to a lot of parties. I started getting invited to you know, different things. And there were girls that were interested in going out with me. And all these things that I looked at some of my buddies being involved in that I played ball with. And it seemed like, you know, man, they're really having a good time. And I'm missing out on this good time, quote unquote, because I'm a Christian. So I began to ask myself, why am I a Christian? And why is Christianity different from, you know, Buddhism or Mormonism or New Age or this or that? I mean, hey, these guys are in a new age and they're having they're going out and doing this kind of stuff. And it was during that time in my life that I began to do some investigating, began to look and see. What's the key? And my search brought me to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And I had to come to a decision. I had to come to a realization, understanding there's an empty tomb. That means something happened to the body. What happened? Well, there were several different theories that were thrown out. One said that the women who came to the tomb went to the wrong one. Oh, that's brilliant. Okay, there's two tombs in Israel with Roman seals and Roman guards. They go to the wrong one. This new belief starts. Hey, here's the right tomb. Here's the body. I mean, it's that simple. Then there was the belief that the Romans actually took the body. Those of you who know history know Christianity divided the Roman kingdom. All they had to do when all these Christians were rising up and saying, we will not pronounce Caesar as Lord, is say, look, here's your crucified Savior. All they had to do was produce the body. Then there was the theory that was called the swoon theory. We heard this a lot over in Eastern Europe. This theory says that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just passed out. Pierced through his heart with a spear, but he just passed out. And somehow the coolness of the tomb revived him so that he was able to roll away the stone, fight off those Roman guards, train killers, this beat-up body that Isaiah said that he was beaten so bad that you couldn't even decipher that it was a man who was hanging there. He was marred beyond recognition. And he cruises down to the beach and falls in the water and drowns, and you know, they never found the body. Well, if you know anything about crucifixion, you know that that makes no sense whatsoever, the beating that Jesus took. And then there's the one that says, well, the disciples, they stole the body. That was the original theory. But then you look at that one and you think, okay, here's these 11 guys. Every single one of them were brutally killed because they wouldn't renounce. They wouldn't say that Jesus wasn't alive. Thomas literally had his brains beat out. John or James was beheaded. Others were sawn in two. Peter was crucified upside down. John was boiled in oil and didn't die, so they banished him to a rocky island. And after them, there were countless others, 500 who claimed that they saw Jesus risen in bodily form after the crucifixion, that they saw him, and many of them died for their faith. A brutal death as they marched into the lion's den in the Roman Colosseum, all because they wouldn't renounce that Jesus was Lord. Now, I think somewhere along the line, it breaks down if this is just a hoax and a story that the disciples stole the body. It doesn't make any sense. And so I came to a point in my own life where I realized, you know what? Jesus is alive. And if He is alive, then that means He's got to be my Lord. If He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the risen Savior, then He needs to be the Lord of my life. And I need to trust Him. And that means He needs to not just be a part of my life, but He needs to be the focus and center of my life. Jesus says, I'll give you a sign, the sign of the resurrection. And then He goes on to say there that in the time of judgment, that two Gentiles would rise up to speak to Israel, pronounce judgment on them. One would be the men of Nineveh, the ones that Jonah came to. And I could hear these guys, the men of Nineveh, saying, you know what, God sent us a whitewashed prophet, a guy who stunk of whale barf, a guy who, if you're in a whale's, you know, it's going to stink, but also his skin was bleached. His hair probably fell out. This happened to a guy, an Englishman, several years ago. Fell off a whaling boat. They thought he was drowned. They thought he was lost. They harpooned this whale. The next day, they cut him open, and there's their buddy. Except his hair's all gone, and he was bleached white. And this museum in London actually hired this guy to come and sit and be on display, and they called him a modern-day Jonah. So the men of Nineveh, this prophet came to us. His skin was white. And he seemed angry. He wasn't very friendly. Told us we had 40 days to repent, and he kind of acted like he hoped we didn't. That was Jonah. But we heeded his words. We listened to him. We believed and we repented. And now God sends you his beloved son coming full of grace and truth, coming not to condemn the world and judge the world, but who came and died on a cross and took the judgment for you. And then 3 days later rose again from the dead and you rejected him. What's wrong with you people? I could hear them saying that. And then he mentions the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, who perhaps would say, I was seeking wisdom and knowledge and enlightenment, so I traveled 1,500 miles. It took 75 days that I might come and meet with Solomon, the wisest man in the world. And as I listened to his wisdom, which was from God, I came to understand that Jehovah was the true and the living God. But you had Jesus. Sure, Solomon was a wonderful counselor, but Jesus is the wonderful counselor. It's in him that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one that declared that he was God, that he was the only way to heaven. And he died on a cross and he rose again to prove it. But you didn't listen. You didn't heed him. Jesus said that they will rise up in the judgment and pronounce judgment on Israel. And I think pronounce judgment on people today who would say, you know what, unless I can see it, I won't believe it. Jesus says, you want a sign, I'll give it to you. It's the resurrection. I'm alive. I'm risen. For us as Christians, and that is our hope. For the unbeliever, it's his point of contention. Because if I want to live my life apart from God, I have to do so by denying the resurrection of Christ. And if I'm going to do that, I better have a good explanation. I found that there isn't one. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't given your heart to him, or perhaps you're here today and Jesus has just been a part of your life, but he really hasn't been the one that you've fully been living for, I encourage you today, turn your heart over to him fully and completely and let him be your Lord and your King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that is so true. Lord, we thank you for these reminders that you give us here this morning. We are living in the last days. And Lord, we don't want to be those who are being deceived. The false teachings that would take us away from keeping our eyes on you. Or seeking after signs and wonders and being distracted from the truth. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people. Lord, that you would work in us and Lord, that we would be diligent to not just hear your word, but to know it, to live it, to keep it. In Jesus' name, amen.